9, verses 1 to 14. I do want to say this. We're gonna take a couple weeks off from the book of Hebrews as we celebrate Christmas next week. Church is on Christmas Day. We're going to spend some time discovering the abundance of gifts that God gives us at Christmas time. And then as we roll into the new year, we're gonna ponder what God's word has to say as we enter into a new year. But don't worry, we're not done the book of Hebrews. We still have many, many things to explore in this fantastic and terrific book. Let me ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever thought about what your dream house would look like? How many of you have ever pictured, man, if I could have the perfect house, it would have this and that. Maybe some of you are living in your perfect house, but if you could do whatever you wanted. All right, a lot of you. Is there anybody who would like, anybody have anything specifically they know off the top of the head? Like, if I could have any kind of house I wanted, it would have this. Isaiah, you have something? It would have so many pets, so you just basically want to live at a zoo. All right, well, I know where to drop you off at. Okay. Haley, what would be in your dream house? A bunch of pictures of Patrick Mahomes. Well, I can get you some pictures of Patrick Mahomes. It's not that hard to find. Anyone else? What would be more closets? You just want closets and closets and closets. All right, that's fair. Carmela, what would be in your food? You would just have, it'd just be full of pantries, and you just eat your way through the house. That feels like it would work for a while. Miss Ashley, an indoor tennis. So I could beat you in tennis inside your own house? That would be awesome. Sharon, what would be in your, a maid. Ezekiel, you have something for your dream house? A gaming room that we could play Parcheesi in there? Oh, not that kind. Yeah, what, did you have something? You'd have plants? That sounds beautiful. We have a giant tree in our house. I don't know what to, yeah. So, Lynn, all right. You'd have more people in there. All right, very good. Oh, Veronica, you're behind me, Veronica. Yes, Lindsay. You want secret passageways in your house. All right. Have you got something? Oh, I thought you were going fishing in your house. My own fish pond. That would be awesome. You want some fish? And a fish tank. Well, that makes sense. They're not just laying on the floor. That would be less fun. Yes, JT. You want books? All right. Sophia, and lots of presents. All right, last one. Shannon, you want what? Wheels? And an engine. Well, for most of us, we don't have those things in our house because, let's be honest, we can't afford some of the most extravagant things that we'd want for our house. But if money were no object, I imagine most of us could come up with some interesting things to add to our existing homes. However, there are some folks out there where money is not actually an object. So they can build whatever kind of home they want. And to be honest with you, there are some pretty over-the-top examples of homes where money is no object. Let me share a couple with you today. The first one is called, this house is found in California. It's called The One. And The One Mansion is considered by most the most expensive house in the United States. Though the one was once riddled with debt and legal issues, this beautiful property persevered with its gorgeous views of the breathtaking settings. The One is home to 9 bathrooms and multiple kitchens, as well as all the other essentials like a nightclub, a bowling alley with 4 lanes, a salon, a home gym, a 50-seat theater, and it has a running track. It not only has a swimming pool, but it also has other water features like a jacuzzi and a moat that surrounds the entirety of the house. Pretty nice. But believe it or not, that is not even the nicest house on this list. The next one is called the Antilla, and it is owned by Muskus Ambanani, the richest person in India, and is named after the mythical island in the Atlantic. This 400,000 square foot building sits in the middle of Mumbai, India, and reaches 27 floors, each one has a double height ceiling, but despite its huge height, it is designed to withstand huge earthquakes. This beautiful building was designed around the traditional natural elements, but also has six entire floors dedicated just to parking. It contains a huge temple, a number of guest suites, a salon, an ice cream parlor, a private movie theater, and it even has a snow room that spits out snowflakes if India's high temperatures get too hot. Yeah, that's right. It's got a room where you can just play in the snow in the middle of India. But perhaps the most expensive and elegant house in the world is Buckingham Palace. Yeah, you might not think about this, but Buckingham Palace is technically a residential and private home. While Buckingham Palace might not be for sale anytime soon, but if it would, the estimate would be that it would be roughly about $6.7 billion to buy Buckingham Palace. It has 240 bedrooms, as well as swimming pool, an in-house doctor's office. It contains 775 total rooms, 19 staterooms, 92 offices, and 78 bathrooms. It also has a huge team of staff, as well as beautiful gardens. And rumor has it, and Lindsay, this will make you happy, there are a number of secret rooms dotted throughout this huge luxury mansion. Well, needless to say, these luxurious homes grab lots of attention. But today in Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is going to take us on a tour of God's Old Testament home, the tabernacle. We've seen throughout our study of the book of Hebrews, the author has a purpose for revisiting all these Old Testament people and places. Today we're going to look at how the former tabernacle is a picture of the coming Messiah. Well, like I said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. But before we read this passage, if you remember just a couple chapters back in Hebrews chapter 7, we looked at some Old Testament typology. If you remember, typology is where the Bible takes an event or a person or a place and uses it as a picture of something that's going to happen in the future. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 7, we met a fellow by the name of Melchizedek, who was a priest in a place called Salem. And we saw how Melchizedek, this Old Testament person, was a picture of the coming Messiah. Well, here in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about typology once again, this time looking at the Old Testament tabernacle and showing us how it is a picture of a future promise. So today we're going to look at this Old Testament picture to help us understand better its New Testament fulfillment. So if you have your Bibles, once again, open up to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14 this morning. Here's what God's word has to say. Now, the first covenant had regulations and worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table on its consecrated bread, and it was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden ark of incense and a gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered into the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands. That is to say, it is not part of the creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. This blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Let's pray, and we're going to talk about these fantastic verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. And as we once again look at these incredible pictures that we find in the book of Hebrews and are found in the Old Testament, I pray that you would help us through the Holy Spirit to understand how these Old Testament pictures point to New Testament fulfillment. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word together today. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the interesting things that we see in the book of Hebrews, and one of the points that the writer of Hebrews makes, is that God does not ask anyone to give up anything unless he was willing to offer them something better. The same is true for us. God doesn't ask us to give up anything that he isn't willing to give us something better. Even Jesus, he says, in order to gain our life, we must lose it. He says, you may lose your life, but you're going to gain something far greater. And the writer of Hebrews, remember, he's talking to Jewish believers here. He says, listen, if you're going to leave the old covenant, leave the Mosaic covenant behind with its temple and its sacrifices and all those things you grew up believing in, I want you to understand that God is offering you something better in exchange. And that's exactly what he talks about here in light of the sanctuary that we find in the Old Testament. So let's start by looking at this. We're going to look at the old sanctuary in verses 1 to 10. Now, before we dive into these verses, the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers in verse 1 that these verses aren't meant to demean the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple, but to illustrate how it, like many other things in the Old Testament, is a picture of God's coming salvation. Look at verse 1 with me really quick. It says this, Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also a earthly sanctuary. Now, he doesn't write these things because he's demolishing the Judaism that they grew up with. He says, listen, the first covenant had its practical purpose. God didn't create these things for no reason. They had real power and real authority, but something better is here. So here, he spells out what the temple looks like because he wants to show his readers and us how it was a picture of God's greater fulfillment, this better offer that God has made. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been on a guided tour? Okay, so a lot of you. You go on this tour and maybe you're seeing a site that you have never seen before and you want to know information about it. You want to know dates and locations and people that have been here. And sometimes you have someone who's hopefully very knowledgeable about this area or about this place or about the history. They come along with you and they tell you what's going on. And that here in verses 2 to 10, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does for us. We are taken on a tour of the tabernacle by the writer of Hebrews. And on this tour, we see that the Old Testament tabernacle and also the temple that we find later on in the Old Testament were a partial picture of the full redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this Old Testament tabernacle and see what truth lies in it. So I have a picture for you guys. This is what the tabernacle would have looked like if you're reading the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. There is a lot of description about the Old Testament tabernacle. So as Israel was wandering through the wilderness, and even in the early days of Israel before Solomon builds the temple at the beginning of 1 and 2 Kings, this would be the tabernacle that the people of Israel would worship. So when there was sin in their lives, or when they needed to deal with something with the priests, this is where they would go. So let's take a guided tour of the temple, because there's some very interesting things. The first thing that you will notice about the tabernacle is how many entrances are there. Yeah, there's only one. There was only one way to get into the tabernacle, and that was intentional. There weren't many ways. There weren't multiple doorways. Our church has more doors than I can count. And it's hard on Sunday when I want to go home. I got to check every one of them. But for the tabernacle, it was very different. It only had one way to get in. Is that true about our New Testament Messiah? Well, Jesus says this in John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In our culture and world that tells us that there are many ways to have a right relationship with God, the Bible is incredibly consistent. Both in the Old and New Testament, it tells us that there are multiple ways to get to heaven. There are not multiple ways to have a right relationship with God. Jesus says, if you want to have a right relationship with God, you need to come through me. In that picture of the tabernacle, there were also two other items that were in the outer court. One was a bronze altar that you see there, and right behind it was a bronze laver or basin. And these two pieces of furniture were very important. The altar was where the sacrifices were made that would cover over sin. We've been talking in Hebrews about the nature of the sacrificial system. It is there on the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made for sin. And then there in the altar, after the sacrifices were made, the priest would wash and clean their hands. And what you have in the outer courts is this place where we see what it costs for a sin to be covered and how there was cleansing of that sin. And that's exactly what we find through Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That same picture of salvation we see through Jesus Christ actually took place in the tabernacle as well. Sacrifices were made and cleansing took place, which allowed people to have a right relationship with God. The outer court of the Old Testament tabernacle serves as a tangible example of the process of salvation. Each element of the outer court is a necessary step when it comes to salvation. Think about it for a second. When we come to Jesus, we are calling on him as the Lord of our lives. When we say someone is the Lord of our lives, we don't have multiple lords of our lives. We have one. We are saying, you are the one that I put my trust and faith in. You are the one way that I can enter into heaven. We admit that we are sinners. We come before the altar and we say, God, I need forgiveness. I can't get there on my own. I'm not good enough on my own. I need you. And then we accept his forgiveness and we receive his grace. And the Bible says we are made clean in the sight of God. See, the outer court gives us the example, the picture of salvation that each of us experience as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. When we come to know Jesus as our Savior, is our journey with Jesus complete? No. We talked about this in the past. Listen, if you get saved and then that's the end of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have just begun the process of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. So as a result, are these the only things that are found in the tabernacle? No. We begin the process of salvation in the outer court. We receive redemption and salvation. We are cleansed from our sin. But is there more to our relationship with Jesus Christ than just being saved? Absolutely. So there's another place within the tabernacle called the holy place. And that's what we're going to look at next. We have another picture of, you see there's a tented area towards the back of the tabernacle. And inside the holy place, there are a couple different pieces of furniture. And this is important. In the Old Testament, only the priests could enter into this tent. But through Jesus Christ, all can enter into a relationship with the Creator. Now, one of the big differences between having a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Mosaic Covenant is there were only certain people who ever got to see inside that tent. But when we get saved, when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who gets to enter into relationship with Jesus? Anyone who calls on his name. In fact, Jesus says this in Revelation 3:20. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." See, under the Mosaic Covenant, there were only a few who got to enter into these holy places. But through Jesus Christ, guess what? We all get to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. We all get to have relationship with him. So as a result, let's look at some of the furniture that's found in the holy place. What is it like to have a relationship with God? Well, the furniture in the most holy place actually gives us insight into what that relationship looks like. The first thing you see on there is a gold lampstand. And this was practical, but it was also filled with imagery. Now, obviously, you're in a tent. What do you need in a tent? You need some light. So practically, the candles were lit to give the priest light. But it also is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ identifies himself as the light. In John 8:12, we read this. "Then Jesus spoke again to his people and said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life.'" What is it like when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we move beyond just being saved and move towards a real relationship with Jesus? Jesus says he lights our path. He guides us and directs us. He shows us the world that we live in and how to see it through his eyes. But that's not the only piece of furniture we find in the holy place. You see that there's a table of bread. Interestingly enough, Jesus says this about himself in John 6:35. "And then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" In the tabernacle, again, the table of bread was there to show God's provision, that God provided sustenance both for the priests and for the people. And once again, Jesus says, "You don't need a table of bread. I am the bread of life. I will fill you. I will make you whole. I will give you what you need." The third piece of furniture that we find in the most holy place is the golden altar of incense. Now, we may not use a lot of incense in our churches today, but in the Old Testament, these censers of incense, or when they would burn incense, it came with the idea of this ongoing fragrance, this ongoing intercession, this relationship between us and God. So when the priest burned the incense there in the holy place, it was representing the presence of God. Do we have the presence of God in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Is it ongoing? Well, according to Jesus, it is. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we read this. "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is also interceding for us." In other words, Jesus didn't just go to the cross. He didn't just die, and he's like, okay, it's all done. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ himself is continually interceding on our behalf. He is speaking for us not just once, but each and every day. These pieces of furniture found in the holy place represent the new relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. But there was one more area in the holy place that we need to talk about, and that was the most holy place. So when you entered into this tent, you found these three pieces of furniture, and then behind those pieces of furniture was a thick veil. And behind that thick veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, and this is, you know, You guys have seen Indiana Jones, so you know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. But inside the Ark of the Covenant were three important pieces. Number one, there was a jar of manna. This was the bread that God provided for the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And for the people who followed the Mosaic Covenant, the jar of manna represented God keeping his promise. There was also Aaron's rod, which had budded in the book of Numbers. They kept that in there to remind them that God had ordained the priesthood. And there was the tablets of the commandments, the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down twice from Mount Sinai, were found in the ark. And those were there for the people to understand that God had given the Mosaic law. Once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, would enter into the most holy place, and he would bring blood, and he would sprinkle blood on the ark to cover his sins and for the sins of the people. But you want to know something amazing? This part of the holy place is no longer necessary. Why do we know this? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, we read this. This was right after the death of Jesus. At that moment, the curtain of the temple, the very curtain that we're talking about right now, that entered into the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Why do the writers of the gospel include this detail? Because this is the one part of the tabernacle that is no longer relevant. The outer court still represents the process of salvation. The inner court still represents the things that we receive, the relationship that we receive in Jesus Christ. But the most holy place was unique because only the high priest could enter in there. Only one person could have a true and genuine relationship with God. But at the death of Jesus Christ, that veil was separated. And the most holy place was no longer the most holy place. It was available to everyone who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. With the finished work of Jesus on the cross, there was no longer need for earthly priests to make temporary sacrifices to cover over sin. What do we have now? Listen carefully. We have a perfect priest who made an eternal sacrifice to forgive sins. Every part of what Jesus Christ did was not a partial measure. He fully completed the work of salvation. The tabernacle and the temple that we find in the Old Testament is a beautiful picture of what they used to do in part, but Christ has now done in whole. Not for some people, but for anyone who would call on the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Man, that's an incredible picture, isn't it? And it's one that each of us can participate in. Well, we've seen the old tabernacle, the old way of doing things. In verses 11 to 14, the writer of Hebrews explains to us the new option. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever, at some point in your life, traded something in? Anybody? All right. Now, let me ask you a question. When you traded this item in that you're thinking of, did you trade it in for something lesser? No. You traded it in for what you at least hoped was new and better, right? You wanted the better version, the newer, updated thing. If you were just going to get something lesser, you would just hold on to what you have, right? Like, if I can get a lesser phone or a lesser car or a lesser whatever, I'm just going to hold on to the thing I have. We trade it in because we want something better. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, listen, for you who are holding on to this Mosaic covenant, to this old promises, God has made new and better promises for you. It's time to trade it in. And that's exactly what he says in verses 11 to 14. Let's look at these verses one more time. Verse 11, it says this. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. In these verses, he makes three important points about the better ministry of Jesus Christ. And we'll close with this. Number one, he tells us that there is a new sanctuary. While there's still only one way to enter through Jesus Christ, we no longer need to go to a temple or a tabernacle to be right with God. Listen, you don't come to church, or you shouldn't come to church, because you're trying to get right with God. If that's why you came here today, I want to lovingly tell you that you're here for the wrong reason. We don't come to this place because we're trying to get our relationship with God right. Only Jesus does that. Church buildings don't do that. They don't. They're buildings. The only thing that can get your relationship with God correct is the love and grace of Jesus Christ. No building, no congregation, no preacher can do that. Only Jesus Christ. See, we don't go to tabernacles or temples built by hand. We have a new sanctuary that awaits for us, And where is that sanctuary at? It's in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come here to be encouraged. We come here to worship. We come here to be built up in our relationship with Christ. But it is only Jesus Christ that saves. Not buildings or denominations or pastors or anything like that. It is Jesus and only Jesus. Well, we have a new sanctuary. We also have new services. Unlike the priests who used the blood of bulls and goats to cover sin, Jesus used his own blood to forgive sins. Not to make a partial covering, but to deal with our sin issue. Thus, he is able to rest from the work of salvation because his blood saves completely. Guess what? Does Jesus have to keep going to the cross over and over and over and over again? When we celebrate Easter, does Jesus have to come once a year and die on the cross? No. Why? Because his blood didn't just cover sin. It wasn't just a partial measure. It was once and for all the redemption of the sin of mankind. In fact, this is exactly what we read in Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in according to the riches of God's grace. It was not a partial measure. It was finished. It's done. We celebrate the finished work of salvation, not the ongoing work of salvation. Well, we see that there is a new sanctuary. We have new services. And finally, we see in these verses that there is new significance. The reality is we no longer need a picture of salvation that the temple once provided. Why? Because we got the real thing. I talked to you guys a couple weeks ago. I've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon for years. Guess what? This year, I hiked the Grand Canyon. And I can still look at those pictures, and they are still pretty interesting. But you know what? When I really want a picture of the Grand Canyon, you know what I do? I close my eyes. Right? And I can see it. I can smell it. I can remember it. See, we don't need pictures of salvation. Why? Because we got the real thing. We've got the genuine article. And each of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior have that for ourselves and have the ability to share it with others. An evangelist tells a story from the days when he used to hold tent meetings many years ago. One day, after a series of meetings was over, he was pulling up the tent stakes and beginning to take down the tent. A young man approached him and asked what he had to do to be saved. The evangelist answered, "Sorry, my friend, it's too late." "Oh no," was his response. "You mean it's too late because the services are over?" "No," said the evangelist. "I mean it's too late because it's already been done. Everything that could be done for your salvation has already been done." After explaining Christ's finished work to the young man, he led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The temple is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has now completed. The work of our salvation. Each and every one of you. Doesn't matter how old you are. Does not matter how young you are. Anyone here can receive God's gift of salvation today. Why? Because it's not pending. It's finished. It's ready to be received. For many of you, in the next week or so, you're going to get many lovely gifts. Yet, for the most part, when you come down on Christmas morning and those presents are sitting under the tree, you see them, but they're not yours until you do what, Carmela? You got to do what? You got to open them, right? Yeah. You got to go to that tree, you got to pick out the package, and you got to open it for yourself. The work of salvation is done. It's complete. The package is wrapped. It's sitting under the tree, and it is waiting for each of us to receive it. But I don't get to receive Carmela's gift. I only get to receive my gift. And I have. Carmela, you received your gift? Good. Awesome. But for each of us here, have we received the gift of salvation? It is wrapped. It is finished. It's sitting there for each and every person. But for each of us, to as many who believed and put their trust in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. We, each and every person, has to receive that gift for themselves. It is my prayer, not just this Christmas, but every single day, that each of you and each person in this world would receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ has provided. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of everlasting life that you have offered through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the incredible lengths that you have gone, not just on the cross, but throughout history to illustrate what needed to happen. It wasn't a new concept. You didn't just come up with this on the fly. This is something that you have been showing us for centuries and that you fulfilled through the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone here today who has not received that gift, I pray that they would. The Bible is very clear in the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's very clear that that sin should separate us from God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, Romans 6:23 tells us. How do we receive that gift? How do we open that beautiful and perfect package that has been given to each of us? The Bible says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. So if there's anyone here today who has not received that gift for themselves, they don't get it because they showed up at church, they don't get it because they have the same pew every Sunday. We get it because we choose to receive it. We call on Jesus Christ as our Lord and trust him as our Savior. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us, and it is our privilege to worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.